We're starting today a new subject. We finished over the last 5 weeks the call and looking at different aspects of understanding how we view the world, how the world views us, how we view God, and how God views us. And we spent the last month on that. If you'd like to review that or if you missed any part of that, you can go to our website or you can go to iTunes, Boca Raton Community Church, and download that onto your computer or to your smartphone. All the notes that we used over the last month are also there. So if I speak faster than you can write, or if the slides click over faster than you can write, don't worry. Just by 2 o'clock on Sundays, it's all uploaded and you can have it there and pull it down, because today we're going to rip pretty fast as well. But we're starting a new subject, and that's the subject of Genesis. We're going to spend the next couple of months in the foundational book of the Bible, Genesis. We'll take a little break at Christmas time and through the maybe even Thanksgiving time, but we will be looking coming over the next few months about Genesis. Genesis has kind of fallen on hard times, if you haven't figured it out. We'll talk about that a little today. We're just going to look at really the first 5 words of the book today. So we won't take that long to get through, 5 words at a time, but we're only going to look at the first 5 words. But if you have a Bible, don't turn to Genesis. Turn to the page before Genesis, which is the table of contents. The table of contents is not inspired, but I want you to look at it so you can understand where Genesis fits in the Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, grab the one in front of you and go the page after the face page, and you see the table of contents. And if you have been with me in any Bible study for any length of time, when I begin a study, I always start at the table of contents, because you really have to understand where the study fits into the entire book. And you say, well, that's easy. Genesis is the first book, so it must be at the beginning. Well, I want to go through it quickly so you can understand it, and we'll just go through the Old Testament part of the table of contents. If you look at it, and I did this back about 4 months ago, so some of you know this, but it's good for us to review. And I want you to draw a line, if it's your Bible you have, and if you have an electronic Bible, sometimes it lets you do it there. But there are the first 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Draw a line under Deuteronomy. And then go 12 more books. This is a little math test. Go 12 more books down, Joshua through Esther. You see Esther there? Draw a line under Esther. I hope you're not afraid to draw in your Bible. You got to be able to write in your Bible. Okay, Esther. Then go 5 more books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, and draw a line. Then go 5 more books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and draw a line. And then at the bottom of the Old Testament is Malachi. Do you see it there? Draw a line under that. Now, throughout the scriptures, it talks about the law and the prophets. And then it talks about the books of poetry. It talks more about the law and the prophets. But it's interesting. Let's look at this now. It's very simple. If you can remember this, you get the whole Old Testament. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Can you remember that? Say it. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. If you can remember that, you can remember the context of the Old Testament. The first 5 books are called the Pentateuch. Penta means 5. The Pentateuch, it's also known in Jewish settings as the Torah, the books of Moses, or the books of the law. That's the first 5 books. They go in chronological order. So if you're reading them, you start with Genesis 1, you end with the end of Deuteronomy, and you get a chronology from the beginning of the world to the death of Moses. And then the next book is Joshua. And you go 12 books from Joshua to Esther. And you will read the chronology of the children of Israel from the time they enter into the land. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. That's kind of at the beginning of it. They get into the land is divided, and then all the things we know about the land of Israel all the way until they come back from the exile. We're not going to talk about that, but the time that's about 430 BC, the time of Esther, the time of Ezra, the time of Nehemiah. And it's a beautiful story. So if you want to read the chronology of the Old Testament, you go from Genesis to Esther. And that is in chronological order. There's a retelling in Deuteronomy and a retelling in Chronicles, but it gives you the order all the way through from in the beginning God to the end of the Old Testament. Then, so that's 5 and 12. How many books is that? 17. Good. The middle five books of the Old Testament are the books of poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. They are placed within the storyline of the first 17 books, the books of history, in different places. Do not presume that when you read Psalm 1 and then you read Psalm 2, that it is in chronological order. These are poetry books. They are not in chronological order. They are independent poetries and independent lyrics and independent stories within those five books. Now, some are, like the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes have, and Job has a storyline in it, but they are inside the history books. Does that make sense? So you know that if you are reading, like I was reading Psalm 136, Psalm 137 doesn't necessarily follow Psalm 136. They just happen to be assembled together as books of poetry and psalms of poetry. Then you get through those five. That's the middle five. So there's 17, 5 and 12, 5, and then come the prophets. And there's 5 and 12. See how you can remember it? The books of history are 5 and 12. The books of prophecy are 5 and 12. The first five books are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They're known as the major prophets. And then the second 12 are known as the minor prophets. Now, why are they major and why are they minor? Nothing spiritual here, nothing that more important. It's just that the major books are the big books and the minor books are the small books. Isaiah has 60-some chapters. Jeremiah has 50-some chapters. Obadiah is one chapter. Habakkuk is three chapters. They're very small books in the minor prophets, but the storylines are not minor. But here's what you need to know. When you're reading Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, do not think that you're reading them in order. Each book is an entity, but you have to study where does that book fit into the storyline between Genesis and Esther. So it takes a little preparation. So when you're reading through the Bible, don't think I'm reading Hosea, then I'm reading Joel, then I'm reading Amos and Obadiah, that they fit chronologically. You got to actually look and find out where they fit so you can study the history. And if you want to do that, you can go to Kings and Chronicles and Samuel and find out where they exactly fit. Does that make sense? So it's 5 and 12 are the books of history. If you want to read the chronology, 5 and 12. Then there's five books of poetry, and then the books of the prophets. And let me tell you, a lot of you are afraid to read the books of the prophets. I know why, because there's hard reading in it. Those of you in BSF are doing Isaiah. This is not easy tramsin', is it, for those of you who are studying Isaiah? But there are incredible nuggets inside the book of Isaiah. When you read Psalms, it's like there's gold everywhere. You're just picking up these incredible nuggets. When you read Isaiah, let me tell you, it's like panning for gold in a dry bed. And you get into Micah, you get into Nahum, and there's only one positive verse in the entire book of Nahum. It is like judgment and war and battles, and then it all of a sudden says, "But my strength is in the Lord." It's amazing. You got to get into the prophets. Don't be afraid of them just because they're hard and they're difficult. It's not as easy as reading Psalms or Proverbs, but get into it and understand that the prophets are there so that we can learn, because these were men of God that God wanted to teach the children of Israel and through them to teach us about his love and his understanding. So don't be afraid to read the scriptures. Don't just read the book of James, and don't just read the book of of Psalms, get into the deeper passages, but realize you're not going to get as much gold necessarily every word. It is gold, but it's tough to find sometimes. Don't you agree? At least I do. Have you ever fallen asleep reading the Bible? I don't fall asleep reading Psalm 23. I fall asleep reading the book of Numbers, right? Or the book of Jeremiah. So, but still, we got to read it. As our former pastor said, there are vegetables we have to go after. It's not just about getting the cake. We've got to get the vegetables. Now, let's look at the first five books. And they're called the books of Moses. Now, Moses has fallen onto hard times in the last couple hundred years. You have to understand. And the reason is this, is that unlike everyone else, Moses wasn't there during all the storyline that he writes about. Joshua wrote the book of Joshua. Joshua was there. Joshua was at Jericho. Joshua was at all these battles. And then Joshua writes down it all. Ezra, whoever wrote Samuel, I guess Samuel wrote Samuel, right? So Samuel, he was there during all the things that he writes about. But Moses was not. Why? Because Moses comes into the storyline of the five books halfway through book two. Moses was not there when God created the world. Moses was not there in the Garden of Eden. Moses was not there with Cain and Abel. Moses was not there with Noah and the flood. Moses was not there with the Tower of Babel. Moses was not there with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so what has happened is some people feel that Moses did not write these books. Moses was not there. And let me just explain a little, and I'm going to go into some detail. And for some of you say, why are you going into this detail? Because you'll know at the end of the morning why I am. But there's two sections of Genesis. And if you think of it, it's real easy to understand it. There's Genesis 1 through 11, and then there's Genesis 12 to 50. Genesis 1 through 11, we're going to go through detail of this in the coming weeks, is called the primeval section. These are all the sections that are controversial. Did Adam and Eve live? Was there really a Noah and an ark? Did they really bring the animals two by two onto this boat? Did God really judge the world with an universal flood? Was there really a tower where people tried to get to the heavens? Was there really a Cain and Abel? Did a brother really murder his brother? All these things, they're in the kind of the primeval part of the book. And these are the controversial parts. I'll come back to that. Starting at the end of chapter 11 and in chapter 12 starts the part of the book of Genesis that is less controversial. Chapter 12 starts with Abraham. 2000 BC, Abraham. No one argues that Abraham lived. No one argues that Sarah lived. No one argues that Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the 12 sons of Jacob lived that became known as the children of Israel. No one argues that. They may argue a few things inside it, but no one argues it. The argument comes in the first 11 chapters. The question is why? And I'd like to give you an answer of the why. And you say, well, this is a little more detail than you'd like, but it's important to understand. And in order to understand it, you have to go back from today through the beginning. No one disagreed for thousands of years that Moses wrote those five books. How did Moses write those five books, especially book one and half of book two, that he wasn't there? He wrote it because God revealed it to him. I think God revealed it to him at Mount Sinai. I think when Moses was going up to the mount, he was communicating with God for those day in and day out. You remember that time? That's when he got the Ten Commandments. That's when there was this communion going on. And I believe God exposed to him how the world started. And all the things. And then Moses wrote them down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we then have the book of Genesis. Now there's a problem. About 300 years ago. Well, actually, let's go back 500 years ago. During the time of the Renaissance. And I'm going to give you a quick history lesson here. The Renaissance in Europe came about. What's interesting with the Renaissance came out of the Middle Ages. The world, especially in Europe, changed. And the change was this. that invention and humanity started to rise and belief in God started to diminish. You see a direct connection if you read history coming out of the Middle Ages. You have Leonardo da Vinci. Remember Leonardo da Vinci? What did he do? Remember he did that man with the circle around it? Showing that man is the center of the world, that man has strength. Even Michelangelo, you said, well, Michelangelo painted all those incredible paintings of God. But what do we remember about Michelangelo? Not the paintings of God, but the beautiful talent that he had in order to paint those paintings. So the emphasis of Michelangelo is more on Michelangelo than on God. Even though he's the one that painted that beautiful picture of God touching man. You remember that? The fingers touching each other. What do we remember about that? That this incredible human being was able to paint while laying upside down. Why? Because humanity was rising. And the belief in God was diminishing. And it has continued over the last 500 years. Out of this came a second movement called the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment took it a step further and said this: faith, belief in God, humanity, reason. What is more important, my ability to reason or my faith in God? Faith in God diminished, reason was raised up. Now, reason would tell me that miracles are impossible. Why? Because God has been diminished, right? So all of Genesis 1 through 11 is filled with miracles. So if I am going to do this, I have to rethink how Genesis was written. Because it's all full of miracles. It's all full of the supernatural. It's all full of this enormous God who does these incredible things. But we have diminished God and we have placed reason higher than God. So what do? We have to rethink how Genesis was written. Because if God gave it to Moses, then it's probably true. And I believe that, by the way. But maybe, as this thinking goes, God didn't give it to Moses. Now, it's interesting. It's called higher criticism. If you want to know the technical word, it's called higher criticism. It came out of Germany about 200 years ago, a little over 200 years ago, and really came strong about 120 years ago. And this is what they said. They said, we got to reread the books of the law because Moses didn't write them. So who wrote them? And as they reread the books, and it's up there now, you'll see on the last two lines, you'll see the word J, or the letter J, the letter E, and then priestly and Deuteronomic. What they said was, if you read Genesis, Exodus, and beyond that, you find out that it was written probably by four different people. There's one person who wrote about Jehovah. That's in Exodus and in late Genesis. There's one person that wrote about God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, why did Moses say God one time and Lord the other time? So it must have been two writers. And then if you look at the book of Leviticus, it's all about priests. Well, priests aren't mentioned anywhere else, and so it must be a third writer who wrote about the priests. And then Deuteronomy is a retelling of the whole thing, so there must be a fourth writer who wrote the book of Deuteronomy. Now you say, Bill, you're kidding me. This is actually what most people believe. I read about 15 books on Genesis. 12 of them believe this. And these are by people you know their names that are on the radio. They actually believe that Moses did not write it, that four different unknown people wrote it, and then a fifth person assembled it together, maybe Ezra. Ezra would probably be the person who assembled it. And if that's the case, then we can do away with the supernatural aspects of it. Because they wrote it out of the stories of antiquity. They wrote it much later. So there was a story of a flood. Well, the Egyptians have a story of the flood. The Sumerians have a story of the flood. The Mesopotamians have a story of the flood. The early Romans have a story of the flood. The Greeks have a story of the flood. So they take the story of the flood out of the Israel's story and they turn it into Noah's Ark. We had to come from somewhere, so they say God created the world. But we have no understanding if it's true. That's how it goes. And that belief has followed through over the last 150 to 200 years. We don't have to have Moses doing this because there's no revelation from God to man. I don't believe that, but that's the story. Now, number two, and this has even put another stake into the coffin of Genesis for most people, and that is what Charles Darwin did. What did Charles Darwin do? He said that we evolved, that there was no such thing as a special creation, that we evolved. Darwinism, scientific naturalism, materialism, whatever word you want to use. Charles Darwin, and then after him, Herbert Spencer, then after him, Huxley Sr., and all these people came together and said, we were not created. Creation was something that came through our line, but at some point in the middle 1800s, we're no longer created. We evolved. Why? Because there was no God. And Genesis has fallen onto hard times. And I want to today to bring Genesis back into your thinking. Some of you in this room do not believe God created the heavens and the earth. And you're Christians. You believe that in evolution, theistic evolution, that God created the world. And I want to just go over for the next 20 minutes or so, two lists of things. And they are lists, and I apologize, I'm not a big list kind of guy. But I want to give you two lists. Let's turn to Genesis 1, and what are the first five words in the Bible? In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. And then for the next two chapters, he goes through the detail of the creation. Now, what's interesting is you have a choice in this. You have a choice to say that you believe the Genesis story is a myth. You have a choice to believe that it is allegory. You have a choice to believe that it is figurative. You have a choice to believe that it's just a compilation of primeval stories. You have a choice to believe that it's just kind of a general guideline of how the world began. Or you have the choice, the last one is, to believe it's literally true. That it is literally true. Do you believe, if you are a person of Christ, that God created the world in the beginning? That is the question that I want you to think through today, because there are a lot of people who call on the name of Jesus who do not believe that God created the heavens and the earth. So let's go through it. I'm going to give you seven things about Genesis 1. The first five words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe that, and I'm not saying you do, but if you do, and these seven are not in order, those five words refute atheism. They refute atheism because we believe, if you believe those five words, that the universe was created by God. In the beginning, God. You cannot have God and not God. Either there is a God or there's not a God. You can be an atheist or you can be a theist, but you can't be both at the same time. And there are a lot of people that have their one foot kind of in atheism and their other foot in theism, but understand that you can't have it in the same at the same time, even though you may try. Number two, it refutes pantheism. The word pan means all, or over, like Pan-American, all the Americas. Pantheism, all theism. This is the view that everything is God. In Hinduism, there's a saying that the rock, the child, and the dog are the same. The rock, the child, it actually says the rock, the boy, and the dog are the same. We do not believe that. We believe that there is a transcendent God. In other words, God is different than his creation. We are not God. I am not God. I can scream as loud as I want that I am God, but I am not God. In the beginning, God created, which means there's a creation and a creator, right? I am on the creation side, not the creator side. So he is different. I'm the same as you. You and I are the same. We're immanent. We're together. We fellowship. God is different than us. He did become immanent, right, with his son Jesus, who is even named the word immanent, which means Emmanuel, God with us. But God is different than we are. Number three, it refutes polytheism. In the beginning, one God, God, singularly, created all things. I don't think we have a problem with that in this room, but there are many people around the world that believe there are multiple gods. We do not. Number four, it refutes materialism. Now, I'm talking about scientific materialism, not social materialism. Social materialism is the fact that I want more. I want what you have. There's a sense of greed and envy and materialism. You know, and that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about scientific materialism, which is the concept that matter, M-A-T-T-E-R, always existed. We believe that God created matter, that it did not always exist. I'll come back to that a little later. For matter had a beginning. There was a beginning of this world. Number five, it refutes dualism, and this is important. There are a lot of people who believe that there's an ultimate good and an ultimate evil, and they're warring against each other, whether it's God and Satan, the Force and whatever, Star Wars. There's a sense of good and evil. You see this in a lot of science fiction these days, don't you? You see this ultimate good fighting this ultimate evil, and the world is a part of the battleground. We do not believe that. We believe in evil, but evil is not with God. Evil is underneath here. We'll talk about that when we get to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. But evil is not. There's only one God. He alone created the world. It was not a battle between good and evil. There is a battle between good and evil now, but it was not initially at creation. Number six, it refutes humanism. Now, not the humanities, which is the study of things human does, or humanitarianism, which is the desire to help humans. Nothing wrong with any of that. But humanism, scientific humanism, is the belief that man is the ultimate. We're the highest on the rung of the evolutionary chart. We are at the top of the heap right now. Down the road, someone else may go above us, but right now we are at the top of the heap. We do not believe that. We believe that God is the ultimate reality, not humanity. So that concept of God versus humans that came out of the Renaissance, we believe God is the ultimate reality, and he created us. So we are not humanists, scientifically speaking, if you believe the first five words of the book of Genesis. And then finally, number seven, I believe it refutes evolution. Some of you would disagree with this. A lot of you would, actually. Last night, I was getting, like, bombarded with people who said they believe in evolution and in Genesis. Okay, we're going to go over that in just a minute. But I believe it refutes evolution because it uses the word created. And we'll come to that in just a minute. God created all things. Now, let's go over a couple of things. Why are the theory of evolution and the Genesis story incompatible? Now you say, why are you talking about this? This is church, not science class. Well, let me tell you why. Because your kids and these students over here are hearing it everywhere they go. Whether it's the philosophy class, the sociology class, the psychology class, the business ethics class, or the science class. Now, I'm not a macrobiologist. I don't claim to be a macrobiologist. I am a sociologist theologian. I view the world looking at humans and looking at God, not looking at nature. I don't have the background of that, so I cannot argue from macrobiology. If I'm going to argue at any point, I'll argue the social Darwinism versus Darwinism. I can argue that very well. If you want to sit and have lunch, we can argue it. I love to. But I can't argue the geology tables. I've studied it all, but I am not an expert on that, so I don't claim to be. But I'm just a person who believes God's higher than man, and that belief is higher than the reason of man, because God is more ultimate than we are. And from that, I take my belief. But let's look at a couple of things. Because you have, those of you that believe in evolution, or those of you who want to think of this, look at these things. I think we'll look at five today and then end. God created time, space, and matter. In the beginning, time, God created space, the heavens, and the earth, matter. God created time, space, and matter. In the evolutionary story, time always existed, space always existed, and then there's a sense in the big boom, or the big bang, or the big bloom, as it's been called, for those that don't like disorder, they call it the big bloom. In the big bloom, or the big bang, matter came out of the vacuum. And the hydrogen and the helium came out, and out of that came the early cells, and we know the rest of the story. Well, we believe that there was a beginning to that. In the evolutionary story, at some point, there is no beginning. I mean, not at some point, there is no beginning. It is diametrically different than our story. We have to understand the story of evolution and our story are two different stories. Number two, in the Genesis story, death and sin are connected directly with the actions of a historic Adam and a historic Eve in a historic Garden of Eden. In evolution, death, or if you want to use Herbert Spencer's word, the survival of the fittest, are at the very beginning of the story. There are people, there are Christians who say, Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And in between that and the rest of the story was all this evolution that took place. The problem is the story of evolution is a story of death. It, just by its nature, there's nothing wrong with that. Look at the geology tables. What do you see inside the geology tables? Even if you don't understand it, it's all dead things, right? Whether it's the invertebrates or the vertebrates or the primates or whatever, there's death in it, right? We believe death did not occur until after an act of sin occurred, because death was the judgment of sin. You cannot have both. Believe evolution, and there is no God, or believe the story in Genesis that there is a God. He did create an Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned, and as a judgment of that sin came death. Now you ask, where did all the geology tables come from? We're going to get to that in a few weeks. But they are two very different stories. Do you see the point? People are merging these stories, but you can't merge it. Either you have death. Okay, if you have death, our story says then there was a sin, but sin didn't occur until there were humans. So you can't get it. Let's look at the next one. Number three, God calls the creation process good. If you read, and I hope you'll read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 this week, all you see through it is God created something and he called it good. God created it, good. It was good, good, good. Is death good? You have to understand in the Bible, death is bad. When someone dies, when my son died, when your mother died, when your brother died, it was bad. And we can put beautiful things around it. We put flowers around these things, people, and we have these guys put beautiful makeup on it. But can I tell you something? Death is bad. Death is a part of the curse. But God said this whole process was good, which means there was no death during it, because death is bad. The Bible says death is bad. In fact, God is going to abolish death at the end of the day. Why? Because it's not going to be bad at the end of the day in Revelation. So if you have death, it's bad. But God said it was good. So, okay, either have death or have good, but you can't have both in the Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 account. You can believe one, you can believe the other, but be careful in this theistic evolution of bringing them together. Look at number four. And this is really key, and only don't write down that whole statement. I'm going to read it, but just write down these two words after I say it. The creation story is based on two important concepts. The story out of the Bible. If you forget everything I say today, remember these two words. Shalom. The story of creation is about peace. P-E-A-C-E. And a relationship between God and humanity, which is personal. Remember these two words. Our story in the Bible is about peace and a personal relationship. God created us in peace. All the other major stories of the world, the creation or the evolution, however we got here, occurred out of chaos and out of a big bang of some type. Even in the Hindu and some of the early spiritual settings, they have the evil god and the good god, and they fought, and all of a sudden the earth spun out of it, you know, out of mythology and the Greek mythologies and the Sumerian mythologies. These things just kind of happen out of conflict. Our story is a story of peace. I remember 2 years ago, I was in Nepal, and I've shared this before, but I was debating the president of a Hindu college on the origin of life. Now, that is a scary thing. I was scared to death. There were 10 of us and hundreds of them, and they said, Bill, come on up and debate this. So we're debating this. All I talked about was that our story was a story of peace. When Jesus came to earth, what did the angels shout to the shepherds? Peace on earth. Jesus came to restore the shalom that was lost. And we need to understand that our story of creation is a story of peace, a story of harmony, a story of relationship, a story of unity. And second of all, it's a story of personality, personhood. God, a person, created people, persons, and there was personal relationship. And it was broken at the Garden of Eden. Let's go to the next one. Our time is fleeting by. If you are a Christian and you believe in evolution, let me just give you these things to think about. I'm not here to point a finger. I'm not going to criticize you. I just want you to think about it. There are certain leaps you have to take. You have to leap, this is a big one, from the impersonal to the personal. Evolution is a very impersonal story, but the Bible story is very personal. So at some point, you got to move from the impersonal to the personal. Where do you do it? You got to take a leap of faith somewhere on it. Number two, you have to move from the evolution story to the creation story. Where do you do that? You got to take a leap somewhere in there. Figure it out. Where are you going to make that leap from the macrobiology, naturalistic form to the creation and a historic Adam and Eve? Or maybe you just say Adam and Eve never lived. Number three, you have to move from myth to reality. Because you may say Adam and Eve never lived. And there's, in fact, a great Christian guy at Dallas Seminary who now believes Adam and Eve never lived. I'm like, wow, Adam and Eve never lived. He's yanked out. Let me tell you, if Adam never lived, the story of Jesus that we sang about is directly connected to Adam. Old man, new man. Old Adam, new Adam. Old creation, new creation. You yank the need to have Jesus come if you yank Adam. Number four, you move from figurative wording. You say, well, it's a beautiful story. They had to say it somehow. They were old, ancient people that had no scientific knowledge, so it's all figurative language. Well, at some point, you got to move to the literal, because Abraham did live. Isaac did. How do you make that jump from figurative to literal? Because every book of the Bible connects back to the Genesis story in some way. These are literal books that connect back to, we would say, figurative. I would say they're actually literal. And then finally, how do we move from, and I use the word Neanderthal just because we know what that word is, whatever missing link word you want to use. If you believe in evolution and humanity is, how do we get from the highest primate to a person who is made in the image of God? Because one of the key concepts in the Bible is that we are made in the image of God. The biblical account needs an Adam. It needs an Adam because the entire New Testament is based on a new Adam. If you don't believe in a historic Adam, throw out Romans, throw out Hebrews, throw out Revelation, and throw out Galatians. Just to yank them out of your Bible and throw them out, because there's direct lines between the two. Now let's pause right there, and I encourage you to read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and we'll continue this study. But I want to close with these words. I want to link last week to today. You say, man, how do you link last week with today if you were here? In 1898, in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was controlled by the Turks, the Ottoman Empire. The Turks decided to ally themselves with the Germans, Kaiser Wilhelm II. So Kaiser Wilhelm II came to Jerusalem and wanted to conquer the land of Palestine. And when he came to Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem that Tony just came back from is basically 1 mile square. You can walk across it in 10 minutes. The four quarters, the Muslim, the Armenian, the Christian, and the Jewish corners, you can walk through that city, the old city of Jerusalem, around those walls in about 10 minutes. It's an incredible walk, a very spiritual situation. Well, when the Kaiser came, he came in his full regalia, the big blooms, the big horse, the chariots behind him, or the carriages back then. It was before cars in 1898. And they realized he would not make it through the gate. These were little gates. So they broke the gate bigger so that he could come in and conquer Jerusalem. And he did. They opened the gates. They cut it out. I think it was the Damascus Gate. It may have been the Jaffa Gate. Opens it up so that he could come on his horse with the huge, you know, those metal things and the blooms above it and all the regalia and all the entourage. And they came in and they conquered Jerusalem. 1898. 19 years later, it was World War I. The British and the Americans were fighting who? The Germans. They were fighting in Europe, but you know what? The Americans and British didn't like that the Germans controlled Palestine. And so they came up through Egypt, and the British were leading it, a guy named General Allenby. And General Allenby came up, and he surrounded Jerusalem. Now, that's 4 miles, mile, with an entire battalion and division with cannons and all the things, and he was going to conquer Jerusalem, just like Kaiser Wilhelm had done 19 years before. The mayor of Jerusalem was a Turkish man, and he didn't know what to do because he thought he was going to get killed. They're going to come in, they're going to kill him the next day and take it over because they obviously were going to do it. They besieged Jerusalem. The mayor went to the only American he knew. It was a lady named Anna Spafford, the widow of the man who wrote "It Is Well With My Soul," Horatio Spafford. And he had worked for her when he was a child. So he comes to her, a grandmother, an aging lady, and he says, "Mother, what do I do? They're going to kill me tomorrow." And she said, "They won't kill you." He goes, "We would kill you. If it was us outside, we would kill him." She said, "They're not going to kill you." So she took a sheet from her hostel bed and ripped it in half and tied it to a broomstick, the white flag. And she said, "Tomorrow morning at dawn, walk out of that gate to General Allenby and hand him the white flag, and he'll do the rest." So this very skeptical mayor did it and went outside with this huge battalion and cannons and all the things that were huge in World War I. And he handed the flag to Allenby, at which time Allenby got off his horse and shook his hand. And he told his battalion not to move. And Allenby walked into the gates of Jerusalem by himself. He knelt down and prayed, stood up, and walked back out. And he said, "I do not enter Jerusalem as a conqueror. I enter it as a pilgrim." You see, we go through life thinking we're going to conquer it, that we are at the top of the evolutionary heap. The reality is we are pilgrims seeking the Lord. In this example, Jerusalem is like the spiritual hub. Allenby knew he may have gotten there conquering this and that, but he cannot conquer the Lord. You and I cannot conquer the Lord. We are here to walk through this world, to walk through this life as pilgrims, to learn who our Creator is, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of this world, who loves you enough As we close, let me ask you this question. Could God speak the world into existence? Could he say, universe, come forth? Could he say, solar system, come forth? Could he say, Red Sea, divide? Could he say, heal Bill Mitchell's heart? Could he say, heal that marriage? Could he say, heal that fracture? Could he say, restore that relationship? The answer, I believe, is yes. Because the God of the universe, his love endures, how long? Forever, from the beginning of the world to today and into the future. Let's pray together.